Please be seated. And you can take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at verses 14 through 18 in preparation for our time together at the Lord's table. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. It is the second scripture lesson in your bulletin this morning, if you would like to follow along there. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your presence with us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that the risen Christ is among us, and that, Lord, you will bless your people as you visit us through your word by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would enlighten our minds and renew our wills and help us, Lord, to understand what you would say to the church individually and corporately through this text of your holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Father, bless us as we humbly study together with you as our master teacher. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory and the honor for the outcome. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christmas and Advent is a time that we celebrate the incarnation of our Lord Jesus and his birth. I think most people think of a manger scene when they think about Christmas time. I like manger scenes. It's always a reminder of the crude conditions where Jesus was actually born, where he came in to this world. The incarnation is extremely important because it reminds us of the two natures of our Lord Jesus, fully human and fully divine. God became man in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And what I'd like to do this morning for a few moments is look at a beautiful passage which has its focus on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews presents a dramatic description of the impact of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, first against the devil, and then subsequently in fulfillment of God's good pleasure and his plan of salvation. This passage speaks of the incarnation of Christ from two vantage points. The first, with reference to the devil, oddly enough, in verses 14 through 16, and then secondly, with reference to God Almighty in verses 17 and 18. So along with an outline of the message, I'd like you to notice, first of all, with me, with reference to the devil. Hebrews speaks of the incarnation of Christ with reference to the devil. And the two words that best describe these several verses are destruction and deliverance. That is to say, Christ's destruction of Satan's power over death, and we find that in verse 14. And then secondly, Christ's deliverance of his people from the fear of death, and that is in verse 15. So first of all, Christ's destruction of Satan's power over death. We see that in verse 14. This is the first of two statements of the incarnation. Therefore, since the children, that's us, all those who profess faith in Christ, share in flesh and blood, he, meaning Jesus himself, likewise also partook of the same. There's the incarnation of our Lord. Why did he become flesh and blood? Well, the writer goes on to say, in order to destroy the works of the devil and to render him powerless over the great enemy of death. You see the second phrase in verse 14, that through death, that is Christ's death on the cross, he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil. You know, from the very beginning, whenever Christ came to the earth, whenever he began his ministry at 30 years of age, he said in John 12:31, now is the judgment on this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And that was a part of his ministry, to eliminate the devil's power, to sever the power of sin in the children of God in their lives. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And so that's what we have here. Death was not a part of the original plan back in the Garden of Eden, but it became a harsh reality when Adam and Eve sinned and plunged the whole human race into sin. You can read all about it in the latter portion of Romans chapter 5, where Paul speaks of Adam and his failure in comparison to Christ as the last Adam and his triumph. Where Adam failed in sin, Jesus Christ triumphed and succeeded in not sinning and giving his life as a ransom. And so death came into the picture, and Satan's deception of Adam and Eve led to his dominion over all sinners through the power of death. You remember the Lord said in Genesis 2 that don't touch this fruit. You can have all the other fruit of the garden, but not this tree. For in the day you touch it, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And you know the story. Adam and Eve did that, and they plunged the whole human race into sin. And death comes to us as a result of the fall of man. We're all born with Adam's sin. We call it original sin or birth sin. But every human being on the face of the planet is born with sin. And so we're dead spiritually. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Sin brings death. It brings death spiritually, but it also brings about a physical death. Hebrews 9:27. Later in this book, it says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." We can only be released from Satan's power and freed to serve God by forgiveness and cleansing of our sin. And that's made possible by Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus Christ took our humanity upon himself so that he might die as our substitute, that he might die in our place. He removes the threat of judgment and condemnation for those who trust in him, and he gives the assurance of eternal life in the world to come. You see, Jesus made atonement for our sins by dying in our place to remove our sin and guilt. All sinners have to die. We die spiritually, we must die physically. And yet Jesus Christ came and died and made atonement for our sins. And then he was raised from the grave. And so it demonstrated the power over Satan, especially in the area of death. The only way to destroy Satan was to rob him of his chief weapon, and that is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. And this is precisely what Jesus did for us. He removed these things. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our penalty upon himself in order to remove our guilt before a holy God. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you stand, as the book of Jude says, absolutely faultless, sinless before a holy God. So God removed the power of death from Satan by Jesus' incarnation and his death on our behalf. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:15. He really puts it well. "When he," that is God the Father, "had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him," that is God the Son. So God triumphed over death through the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever Christ died on the cross and then was raised 3 days later, it was a statement of triumph over all the powers and principalities of this world, that death was no longer the enemy for believers. But Satan's power over death had been vanquished. Now that leads logically and practically to the fact that we don't have to live with a fear of death. Look at verse 15. He goes on to say, "And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Christ's atoning death effected the destruction of Satan's power over death, and thus freedom from the fear of death. You know, all of us, I believe, to some degree, fear death. Nobody wants to die. We were not made to die originally. It was unnatural in the plan of God, but it was brought about by sin. And so now we speak of it as a natural part of life in the world. But what Paul is saying is, at the hour of death, at the time when we go to be with the Lord, we do not have to fear. And we can live each day without a fear of dying. And I guarantee you, that's not abundant out in this world. People are afraid of death. People do everything they can to avoid death. I can't get over nowadays when I go to a funeral. It's almost like a party. You know, we have these celebrations of life. It's as if we want to totally ignore any mourning. We want to totally get away from anything that's sad, because we don't like to think about death. But death is a certainty as a result of sin. But you see, as a Christian, you can think about death and not be afraid of it. When you think about your loved ones, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to worry about their status. They are safe in the arms of Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I think about the pandemic and all the efforts that are made of prolonging and making sure that life is maintained. That's all well and good, but you can go overboard with it. Because if you live in this world and this world is all you have, then you want to do everything in your power to avoid even thinking about death. But the Christian doesn't have to do that. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 1:10. He speaks of the appearing of our Savior Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You understand what he means by that, that the Christian does not die eternally. We face a physical death, yes, but it's just a translation to the next life. And so death in the ultimate sense has been abolished by the death of Christ. Romans 8:15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we as Christians stand at the grave of a loved one, we have victory. If they know Christ and they walk with Christ in life, then there is every reason to be happy and celebrate in the midst of tears and mourning. And both are certainly appropriate. That's why Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And who could forget the words of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1:17 and 18? The risen Christ says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. What a magnificent statement. And again, ladies and gentlemen, we don't want to be unnatural. I think we can identify with the world. We don't want to die. But I believe that Scripture shows abundantly that when we come, when the believer comes to that point, the Lord is present, the Lord is gracious, and the Lord receives us to Himself. How many stories have I heard as a pastor over 30 years that when a precious saint, a precious believer is prepared to die, they have a sense of peace and comfort, and often they're more concerned about their loved ones they're leaving behind because they're so certain of their future and their life forever with the Lord. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful, wonderful reality. I think the Heidelberg Catechism puts it best in question one. What is thy only comfort in life and death? And the answer is this, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeem me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That's a mouthful, but it sure does speak so clearly and so poignantly to the reality that we don't have to fear death. And ladies and gentlemen, in the context, you know what was happening in the Roman Empire during this time. Christians could be turned over to the authorities at a moment's notice. The Romans were persecuting the Christians, and they were blamed for all kinds of problems in the Roman Empire. And so naturally, there was a fear of death. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to correct that and saying, no, even in the midst of persecution and difficulties, you can have certainty. In fact, you'll notice verse 16, his final comment in this section. He says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Why did he say that? Well, there are all kinds of reasons, but I think it was a word of reassurance. The writer is saying emphatically, all of this is for you. It's not for some angelic creature out there. It's for you. You see, it was very easy for the people, the Christians at this time, to look at their circumstances and their context and think, woe is me, God doesn't care. They were falling away from the faith because they felt like their circumstances were different than any other Christians. And so the writer is emphatic of saying, no, this is not for angelic creatures. It's for sinners like you and me. That God loves you and sent his son to die for your sins, and he will relieve any sense of fear of death that you might have, especially at that hour where you go to be with him. He offers atonement for our sins. Christ became incarnate to come into this earth and to free us from our sins and the fear of death by breaking the power of Satan and dying on the cross for us. Well, that's what Christ did as an incarnation with reference to Satan. Now follow me quickly with reference to Almighty God in verses 17 and 18. And the words here that describe this section are propitiation and intercession. Propitiation and intercession. Jesus Christ first made propitiation for our sins. And we find that in verse 17. And then secondly, Jesus Christ continues to make intercession for us in our temptations to sin. First of all, Jesus made propitiation for our sins. Look at verse 17. It says, Jesus, after he died, after he had given himself in order to break the power of Satan, he goes on to another application of the incarnation. Therefore, you see, he says it again, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I love those words, merciful and faithful. Jesus understands your plight. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. You know, in the Old Testament, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, that inner chamber of the temple, once a year on the annual Day of Atonement, and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat for himself and all the people to make atonement for sin. In the same way, Jesus offered himself so that the shedding of his blood covered our sins. Thus we might be acquitted and forgiven, but also restored to fellowship with God. In the context of Hebrews, the word atonement means that Jesus, as high priest, brought back peace between God and man. Now, this is very important, ladies and gentlemen, because often we as Christians can believe, well, Christ vanquished the power of sin, the power of the grave, the power of death, and I've been set free and my sin has been paid for. But somehow, God is still angry at me. You ever feel that way when you blow it, when you make a mistake? That's why we run from God instead of running to him, because we're not convinced that we're back in a right fellowship with him. And that's why I believe the writer and why this translation uses the word propitiation. You see, the word in the Greek Testament is really atonement. It's just the word atonement. Hilaskomai is the Greek word, and from that we get the word atonement. But to be more specific, we have English words like expiation and propitiation. And you'll find in some of your translations, instead of the word propitiation, the word expiation is used. What do these terms mean? Well, they really point to two facets of Christ's atonement. Expiation means the removal of sin and guilt, hence the preface ex, to take out of, to remove. And that's what Christ did, really, in the first part of this passage. When he laid down his life and died on the cross, he removed the guilt that we have before a holy God by taking our sin upon himself. Whereas propitiation means the appeasement of the wrath and anger of God. Proactive, not ex. And you see, a lot of scholars don't like that word because they don't like the idea of a God of wrath, a God of judgment, a God of anger. But the Bible is abundant with verses that speak to this. God's wrath is directed toward man because of his sin. And man, because of his sin, is alienated from God, under the wrath of God. That's what Romans 1:18 says. I was reading the book of Nahum the other day. You ought to read Nahum sometimes. Some of these little books in the Old Testament, we can often escape our notice. But in the first chapter, verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful, and the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." Verse 6, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." See, the Bible speaks over and over again of God's wrath and anger. He's angry with the wicked all day long. And it's only logical, because sin brings about wrath because God is holy. Well, you see, the word propitiation means that wrath has been satisfied. God has been appeased. Now, don't for one second think that Jesus comes in between us and the Father as if the Father were not a part of this. No, this whole thing of the atonement is because of God's good pleasure. That's why John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." The Son and the Father are not at odds. No, all three persons of the Trinity are together in this. The Father plans our salvation according to his good pleasure. The Son comes and dies for our salvation, and the Spirit of God applies it to our hearts and minds and lives. But that doesn't take away from the fact that Almighty God has wrath and anger. And when Jesus came and laid down his life as the great high priest for us, he not only removed and expiated that sin and guilt in our lives, he also propitiated the Father and satisfied his anger and wrath against sin. How? Well, all of that wrath fell on Jesus Christ. You think about that. When Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath, he drank the punishment for every sin that you and I and every other believer have ever committed or ever will commit. He drank the full wrath of God. And that's why it's so important to make the gospel known to others, because those who die outside of Christ, those who give in to Satan's greatest weapon of death, Satan knows that when a person dies, that's it. There's no more opportunity for salvation. There's no more opportunity to reach out for Christ and his grace. But for the believer, we can live with that solid assurance, not only that my sin has been paid for and atoned for, not only that my guilt has been removed, but the Father is lavishing his love upon me. And when I blow it and make a mistake, he's not up there ready to drop the other shoe, so to speak. He's ready to receive us back and love us. And whenever he disciplines us, he does it out of love. Why? Because all of his wrath has been fully satisfied in the propitiation offered by Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life." In Romans 5:1, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." You're no longer at war with God. You're no longer an enemy of God. His wrath has been appeased propitiated. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Expiation and propitiation. That's why the writer of Hebrews talks about such a great salvation and the fact that Christ saves us to the uttermost. And we need to drink deeply of these truths, specifically and particularly that my sin has been atoned for. And the Father doesn't sit in heaven waiting for me to blow it again. That's what the world thinks about God. No. The Father sits in heaven and he orchestrates the affairs of our life so that we become conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. What a great, great salvation. And it doesn't stop there. Finally, Christ makes intercession for us. Look at verse 18. He continues this high priestly theme before God. Since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There's the love of the Lord. You know, later in this book, the writer will say, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin." You can see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus cried out in prayer, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And Christ drank the cup of the Father's wrath on our behalf. We can see this intercession in the high priestly prayer, a portion of which we read this morning in John chapter 17. It offers us a glimpse of what Jesus does ceaselessly for every one of his children. He prays for us continually. I love the words of Luke 22. "Simon, Simon," Jesus said, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You see, from first to last, from beginning to end, the Lord has secured our salvation. And that's the beauty of this supper. Every time we take the bread, every time we take the wine, we remind ourselves that Christ died on the cross and rose again from the grave, and he removed all my guilt and my shame and my sin, and he also appeased the mighty wrath and anger of Almighty God. He did it all in one, and that's what makes him indispensable for eternal life. That's why the Bible says there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved except the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in him, trust in him, and his finished work on the cross. In summary, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became incarnate for us to destroy the works of the devil, to expiate or remove our sin and guilt, to free us from the fear of death, to propitiate, to assuage the wrath of the Father against sin, and to make ceaseless intercession for all of his children, now until the day of eternity. Have you tasted of this salvation? Have you given your life to Christ in faith and repentance? I invite you to do so today if you haven't, and enjoy, perhaps for the first time, a true Advent this year. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the treasures of this passage that are mentioned so many other places in Scripture. We thank you for such a great salvation from first to last that didn't leave anything out, and not one of our sins has not been atoned for. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much. May we always have hearts of gratitude, and may we demonstrate that in obedient lives, lives of love, lives of holiness. Lord, help us to that end, and bless us now as we remind ourselves of the price that was paid by Jesus for our sins, for our atonement, to make us right with you as we take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you do in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.